You've got your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, the chapter of the Table of Nations, as it's called. Genesis chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 21 and read on into chapter 11, verse 9. Genesis chapter 10, reading from verse 21. Up to and including chapter 11 and verse 9. Genesis 10 and verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Ashur, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Gerar, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest, unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language," that is, confuse their language, "that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Amen. Amen. It is with the Lord's gracious help this morning that we look to preach from verses 21 to 32. We will not reread those verses together, but we will seek the help of the Lord as we come to the hearing and the preaching of his word this morning. Let us pray, please. Our Lord and our God, we do thank thee that we have come so far in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of the beginnings also of the gospel of Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, for what we have read. And now as we are coming to the last part of the Table of Nations, and we confess, Lord, that many of these names are foreign concepts to us. We do not recognize the names themselves or know what they mean. And yet thou hast not put it into thy book for no reason, but for a reason. And so, Lord, we do pray that thou would help us this morning to hear and understand thy word and what thou will say to us from thy word, and that thou will give unto me help in the preaching of these verses. They're not easy to preach from, Lord. We do pray, Lord, that thou would help us. Lord, that we would be taught the full counsel of God and understand it. Grant me, therefore, from above, O Lord, that anointing that is needed to feed the flock of God. Lord, have mercy upon us all and open our ears, grant us understanding, increase our faith. For Jesus' sake and for his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. So in our examination of chapter 10 of Genesis, which is commonly called the Table of Nations, not called a genealogy because the whole of the family tree is not shown, but the important aspect of the Table of Nations is to see the nations that go forth. And some are very famous nations, very well known nations in ancient history and classical history also. Some are practically unknown that we find difficult to find any information about. But it is a table of nations, the families and the nations that descend from Noah. We won't actually come to a strict genealogy until we come to chapter 11, where we'll see Shem and the line that goes all the way down to Abram, or Abraham as we know him better. We see now, though, as we've read this last portion of chapter 10, that Shem comes in the last place, even though he's often given the first place when he's mentioned with his brothers. If you say the sons of Noah, then people think immediately of Shem, Ham and Japheth. And that's the order that's almost always used in the scriptures. But we do understand that that is not the order of birth. We know from verse 21, the first verse that we read this morning, says, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. It was clear that Japheth is the elder. He's the eldest of the three brothers. So where does Shem lie in this? Is Shem the youngest brother or is Shem the middle brother? These are not great and weighty matters, of course, but it's just good to have these truths in our head. In Genesis 9 and verse 24, when Ham did shame his father and attempted to shame his father even more, and verse 24, it says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So that's placed Japheth as the elder and Ham as the younger. So therefore, Shem is by birth the middle child. But we see here, though, that Shem is given last place in the Table of Nations. But we had understood from chapter 9, though, that Shem was given prominence of place in verse 26. And Noah said, blessed, having cursed Canaan, one of the sons of Ham, he then says in verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So this godly man who had fallen into a sin, now, as it were, sort of transfers the godliness onto Shem, onto the middle brother. And no doubt that is by the direction of the Holy Ghost to do so, because we understand from the narrative that both Japheth and Shem were godly boys and were looking out for their father's honour. But it was given to Shem. And so we have the most honourable through Shem. We have, of course, the whole of the nation of Israel. And through Israel we have the Saviour. So you would think they would have pride of place. And he does have pride of place. In coming last, he does have pride of place. Because from the moment, essentially from this time here, from Shem, verse 21, speaking of Shem, and moving onwards, the whole of the scriptures concentrate upon Shem and his descendants. Of course, the others are mentioned here and there. Some other descendants of Japheth and of Ham are mentioned, but they're more in the backdrop. They more give the context to what the Lord is doing to the descendants of Shem, the Shemites, or the Semites, as we might call them. But they are only seen in the relation to the sons of Shem, and more specifically the children of Eber, of which the most important in Genesis is Abram, or at least the early chapters, the early first half of Genesis. And so it is by examining the Shemites, and we will examine them more to some degree, we're continuing to follow the gospel promises made by God. God has made the gospel promises, and he's focusing upon the line of the promised seed and how that is going to be furthered throughout the generation as he establishes a people for himself and for his glory. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help that we look to examine verses 21 to 32 to finish off this table of nations and learn something about the sons of Shem, the sons of Shem. And we come then immediately in verses 21 and 22 to Shem's five sons. His five sons that are mentioned here. There may have been others, but it's very probable that there were only five. And that's what we read in verses 21 and 22. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, and then he gives us these five names, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. Five children of Shem, giving us five branches of the Semitic people. Five branches of the Semitic people. So all the Semitic peoples are descended from one of these five sons. And who was Elam? Well, if you know anything of the ancient world, Elam was the founding father of the Elamite peoples. Not a very commonly known people. They were between the Babylonians and between the Persians, sort of there on the northeast side of the Persian Gulf. And if you have no idea of geography, it's over in the Middle East somewhere. But in any case, it was a large area. It was a large area. They were a long-lived people from the time of the flood all the way up to the early years of this era, of the Christian era, that we see that they existed and that they had different dynasties. And so they were a real people living in the area of, well, southern Iran. And a place called Susa was their capital. You may have heard of that word. They're also known as the Susaites. And a great nation that is mentioned by many other nations, mentioned by the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Parthians and the Persians. And if you know none of these great nations, they were great nations. They are proven by archaeology and by written records. So that's Elam, a great nation, a great Semite nation that later or sometime settled there in southern Iran, fairly early on settled there. Secondly, we have Asher. And we've already seen in verse 11 when we were looking at Nimrod, it says that out of that land, so read with me from verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Resan between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. So we understand then, as Nimrod goes into this land called Shinar, that Asher has already settled there, and he is forced out, and he goes up north, and as you're looking at it, north and slightly westward, and founds these great cities, builds these great cities. Nineveh, we've heard of Nineveh, no doubt. Nineveh was a great city, a large city. And it was the main city of the Assyrians, the Assyrian people, whose name comes from Asher. So the Assyrians, we could say it in that way. But we know them as the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a great nation. At their height, their kingdom spread through the whole of the Near and the Middle East. And it was that kingdom that was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar's father in the 600s BC. That became part of this Neo-Babylonian Empire, but the majority of their empire was the Assyrian Empire that they just merely took over, as it were. A huge empire. And Nineveh was its capital. Now, the Assyrians were a great enemy of God's people. A great enemy. They fought against the people of God. They'd taken over parts of it. The Assyrians were responsible for the captivity of the northern kingdom, taking the 10 northern tribes into captivity. It's also they're the ones that brought in pagans into the nation. And so when there was some return and some of those who stayed in Israel, there was a great degradation of religion and morals. And that is really the heart of what we understand by Samaria. So those that did not have the scriptures of God, they had a twisted version of the scriptures. and they had certainly had false worship there outside, away from Jerusalem. So that was the doing of the Assyrians, really, a great enemy of God's people. And yet it pleased God in his infinite mercy towards this pagan people, this anti-Christian people, to use that word, to send a prophet to them, to send the prophet Jonah to them, to send Jonah to the Assyrians, to their very capital, to preach the gospel, to preach repentance and faith to them. And God granted grace that the very king, whoever the king of the Assyrians was at that time, and the people of Nineveh were smitten to the heart. And there was revival. There was true religion. There was true repentance and faith. There was a steering away of the wrath of God over the people, over this great Assyrian nation and empire. So that's who Asher is, the founder of the Assyrian empire. And thirdly, we have Arphaxad. Now Arphaxad we'll look at very shortly, at his descendants. So we're moving on to Lud. Lud sounds like a very strange name to us. But Lud was the father of the people called the Luddim, the Luds, we might say in English, the Lud people. And the historian Josephus, who was in the first century AD, the Jewish historian, he connects them with the people of Lydia or Lydia. Y and a U are very similar in ancient languages. And where is that to be found? Well, that is in the western half of modern day Turkey. So if you know where Turkey's, the mainland of Turkey is like a huge peninsula that sticks out towards Greece, that western side, that left hand side of that was all the great kingdom of Lydia. It's very interesting. All the churches that are mentioned, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, are all in the king found in the kingdom of Lydia. Now the kingdom of Lydia did not exist formally, as much it was all part of the Roman Empire by then, but that's in the area that was called Lydia. And of course, having mentioned Revelation 2, one of those letters was to Ephesus. You know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, etc. But Ephesus is also where Paul wrote to, where Paul stayed. So Paul went into the kingdom of the Lydians, and he stayed in Ephesus, he preached in Ephesus. But also Colossae is not far from Ephesus, and is in Lydia. It's just down the road from Thermopylae, and the last church, but the name escapes me, it begins with L. But in any case, that's where his work was in this kingdom of the Ludim, of the Lydia. And it is highly probable that the name, you'll know the name Lydia, and you'll think immediately of the seller of purple cloth in Philippi, and indeed, that was a name, and the name meant a Lydian woman, a woman of Lydia. So maybe she had Lydian roots with that sort of name. And the fifth son then, just moving on as swiftly as we can, is Aram. Now Aram, as I mentioned with Arphaxad, those two the scriptures spend more time on, so we're going to spend more time on in a second. We will look at that branch of the Table of Nations very shortly. But let me just say this, that Aram is the same as Syria. That's a modern term, modern name, we understand that. Syria is essentially the Greek word for Aram. So now we understand that. So it describes the language and it describes the people. And the language of Aram, the language of Syria, well, we could say Syrian, but you could also say Aramaic. A language that became very widespread in the Near and Middle East. You see, these details continue to bear fruit to lay down the background and the backdrop and the foundation for everything that we're going to see as we work our way through the 66 books of Scripture. Now, Aram's own sons are our second point. So we've seen Shem's five sons. Secondly, the Aramaic branch. And we'll not spend long looking at these four sons of Aram, who make up the various Syrian peoples, but only to make a few comments that you can see a link yourself with what we're dealing with. We're not just dealing with just lists of foreign names that mean nothing to us and mean nothing to the scriptures. They're in there for a reason. They're in there for our benefit and for our teaching. And so we come firstly then to the first part of the family of Syria is Uz. And Uz's descendants, they ended up settling in what we would call Jordan, the Kingdom of Jordan, which is the modern day term for what developed out of the land of Moab. And Moab, before it was called Moab, it was the land of Uz. Now if you know your Bible, and you know Job and chapter 1, you know that there was a man from the land of Uz, a man named Job. And he was probably an Uzite himself, Job. But that's not clear whether he was an Uzite or he just moved there. People do move from other parts of the world, even in ancient times. But if he was an Uzite, well, he was a Samite. He was of the Shemitic peoples. But he was a believer. He was a great believer and a great example to us. So that's where Job lived. Job lived in the land of Uz, where the people of Uz settled. Secondly, we have Hul. And that's believed to have been... Hul and his descendants appear to have settled in northern Galilee. Now, we're now on familiar territory also. So north of the Sea of Galilee, in that area just under the mountains there, is the land of Hul. And it appears that he gave his name to a large lake that used to be there. Now it's just marshland and some water. That's also called in the Bible the waters of Merom. And so if you know if you can have maybe in the back of your Bibles, you've got a picture of the Holy Land. You see at the very bottom, you have a large piece of water called the Dead Sea. Now that's joined by the Jordan up to the Sea of Galilee. And the Jordan continues all the way up as it's being fed by the mountains. So maybe we should say it's going this way. That's the flow of water. But the very top, there's a third lake, a third body of water. And that's this lake Hula. And it is in that area that Hul, the Syrian family of Hul, settled. And next to them, to the right of them, to the south of Damascus, we have the third brother called Gether, the Getherin Syrians, and that's where they settled, just to the east of Hul. And then fourth, you see we're going through these quite quickly, and Mash. Who is Mash? Mash is the fourth of the Syrian family. And they ended up living in the area of Lebanon. And that really brings us up to the modern day understanding of the boundaries of Syria, where Syria comes above Lebanon, above Levant, and sort of meets the Mediterranean Sea even today. So we see the different parts of the family of Syria. And the Aramaic branch, as I've already mentioned, had its own language. It had its own Semitic language. Which of course came forth from the Tower of Babel, but eventually it became its own family language, which we call Aramaic, we call Syrian, and it was the language of the Babylonian captivity, when the people of Judah were brought into the land of Babylon for the 70 years of captivity. That was the language that they spoke then. The whole of that area had picked up this Syrian language, the language of Aram, and they spoke it, and that's where the Jews picked up the language. They also picked up the alphabet, and so they changed the Hebrew way of writing to what we would consider Hebrew today, with those very block, square letters and dots. But that's actually an Aramaic alphabet. And they brought that all the way back with them, and so spoke Aramaic as their own language, having forgotten the language of Hebrew, except for religious purposes. So it's the language of the Babylonian captivity, and therefore the language of the New Testament Jew, and it is one of the three biblical languages. There are three biblical languages. So we have Greek, which is one of the languages of Japheth's people, so the Javan peoples. That was their language, the Greek language, and that was for the language of the New Testament. And it's very fitting, of course, that as the word of God goes out from the Hebrew people and goes out into the Gentiles and to the pagans, that it's written in their language. It's a very clear understanding of the Great Commission going out in a language that they can understand. So that's the language of Greek in the New Testament. Secondly, this language Aramaic is also found in a few places in the Old Testament. Okay, there are one or two words in the New Testament that are Aramaic. But actually, portions written in the Aramaic language. There are a few places, especially in the book of Daniel. A number of chapters are written in this Aramaic language. And then thirdly, of course, Hebrew. Hebrew is the language of the bulk of the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew itself. Which brings us then to our third point. We've seen the five sons of Shem. We've seen the Aramaic branch, and now we see the Hebrew branch. The Hebrew branch of the Shemites, of the Semites. And so that's what we're doing now as we consider the Hebrew branch. Now you might think it's strange that we call this the Hebrew branch when really we should be thinking of the branch or the descendants of Arphaxad. Arphaxad. Why do we do that? Why do we call it the Hebrew branch? Well, because that's how verse 21 begins. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. So the scriptures do that. The scriptures give an honour to the grandson of Arphaxad. Not to Arphaxad's self. It's not called Arphaxad's people. But to the grandson of Eber, which we could also pronounce as Heber, and we get the word Hebrew from it. And the word Hebrew is an important title for God's people. So let's just very briefly just look at these people. This son of Shem is Arphaxad. Arphaxad and then his son Salah. And what we have here is a very, very short and very narrow genealogy that points us to two of Eber's sons. And that's the point of it. That's why it's given emphasis, because it's through Eber that we have his two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And Arphaxad, yes. Who is for Arphaxad, though? We've not mentioned who he is, and he would appear to be the father of the Chaldean people. Only one of his sons is mentioned here as Salah, but doubtless he had many more who would have founded the Chaldean people. But we only know Salah from the scriptures as being the father of Eber, and there's no other records that we have. So who is this Eber then? This Heber? Well, at the time of Jacob, and his name changed into Israel, well then we know that the children of Israel had that name, the children of Israel. They were the children of Jacob, and they had that name Israel, that covenant name, that name of promise that was given to Jacob. But the name Hebrew was a title given to Abraham, or to Abraham, before his name changed. Genesis 14 and verse 13 says, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederates." They were in league with Abram. So why Eber's name, of all names, of all of his antecedents, all of his forefathers, why that is passed on so much more than any of his other antecedents, it's not clear. It's not clear why Heber's name is granted, except this, that the word Heber or Eber means to pass over. And that's indeed what Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He passed over the flood of the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So we don't understand fully why, except, well, it has a meaning. It has a meaning, that word. And although the Hebrews and the Aramaic peoples are related, they are both Semitic, and yet they're not the exactly same people by any means. And yet we read about Jacob being called a Syrian. If you've ever read that, in the book of Deuteronomy, we learn that there is a confession to be made by the people that bring the first fruit gifts, the first fruit of the harvest, and they're to make a confession in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5, and it says this, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous." It's obviously referring to Jacob. But why is Jacob called a Syrian, an Aramean in the Hebrew? He's not an Aramean. He's not of Aram. He's of Heber. Why is that? Well, that's because he spent a significant amount of time in Syria. That's why he's called a Syrian. He spent 7 years for one wife and 7 years for his second wife as he stayed with Uncle Laban. It doesn't refer to his birthplace. It doesn't refer to his lineage. It only refers to where he dwelt, where he'd come from as he was going down into Egypt as an old man, where he had come from. So hopefully those who've read that and been confused by it might understand what that means. And then we move on to the two sons of Heber. Who are these sons? Well, first of all, we have Peleg. And the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And that is maybe a strange thing to say. What is this division? And what has it got to do with Peleg? Well, during the time that Peleg lived, and it's probable that Peleg was born and lived for a number of years before Joktan, his brother, was born. So in those years, in that time, or maybe on the day of his birth, there was a great division. Now, there are many ideas and theories, and some of them are less believable than others. The one theory that I have read for many years is that some believe that the continents of the earth, which were all together, that they split up at this time. That's the idea that they moved apart from each other in the days of Peleg, and when Peleg was born. But there is no biblical evidence for that. That's a theory that's being put upon the text to try to understand it. But there is biblical evidence to suggest what this division was. If we look at verse 32. Verse 32 of chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So this is what the dividing of the nations in the earth is, what this division is pointing to. But what does that mean, the dividing of the nations? Well, we have to go to chapter 11. And chapter 11, the confusion of languages, the dispersal of the peoples, they're all trying to come together, they're all trying to stay together in the land of Shinar, even though the Lord has said, you know, multiply and fill the earth, go out into all the earth. But they're staying together there, a number of them, maybe not necessarily the Shemites, but we know some were there to begin with. Is this the confusion of languages? And I would suggest to you that when Peleg was born, the tower was being built, the Tower of Babel. And that's why the Lord came down to confuse the one world language, which according to John Owen was Hebrew. But we'll just move on from that. But it's very probable. But one world language, and causing the sons of Japheth, Ham and Shem to move away from each other, and for each language group to settle near each other. But we'll look at that more in detail as we consider the Tower of Babel. And Peleg is the forefather of Abraham. But we don't see that in chapter 10, because chapter 10 is not focused upon that. It's not considering that yet. It's in chapter 11 that we'll have an actual true genealogy that leads all the way to Abraham, or Abram, as his original name was. So it stops there. It says Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and then it moves straight on to Joktan and to his 13 sons. I'd be glad to know. We're not going to go through all 13 sons one by one, because we can gather them all together. All 13 of the sons of Joktan, if you were to study them and to see who they are in history, well, we see that they all settled in various parts of the Arabian Peninsula. The Arabian Peninsula is a large landmass. And some of them we can't even, five of them are very difficult to trace, but the other eight are very clearly found in history, in archaeological records. And so we know that they, together with the sons of Cush, not Cush himself, who was Ethiopia, but the other sons, all settled in that area called the Arabian Peninsula. So we've seen the five sons of Shem, we've seen the Aramaic branch, the Hebrew branch, and now we come to the end of the Table of Nations. The end of the Table of Nations in verses 31 and 32. We come to now a conclusion. And the Lord has brought us through this. There's been an awful lot of detail that we've had from all three sons to understand who they are and where they are and who they are now. So the biblical and the historical scene has been set for the furtherance of the gospel. And as we'll see in chapter 11, as the people are spread across the earth, we're also brought all the way down to Abraham. Or Abram. And this is still setting the scene for where the Lord would speak unto Abram and say, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, to take him out of paganism and a pagan land, and to bring him in to the promised land. and to give him the promised seed. So it's all backdrop, but it's important backdrop. It's important background to understand, and I confess it may be a little dry, but at least we understand who these peoples are. These are real peoples. This is not some Greek mythological list of all these names that mean nothing. These are true historical figures, and that's what we have to understand. This historical scene and the biblical scene is now set for the post-flood history of mankind. And more especially when we consider these peoples, written history only goes back as far as these people. There's nothing further back than the Assyrians, than the Akkadians when we looked at Nimrod, or any of these other great nations that are represented here. And there's nothing that goes any further back than the end of the flood. And one of the dates that's given for the end of the flood is 2347, 2,347 years before Christ. Now there are archaeologists, many archaeologists will add hundreds and thousands of years onto that number, but that's fundamentally untrue. They're trying to debunk the Bible, but the Bible continues to debunk them. So all of that archaeological evidence, if you've ever seen anything, you've got to be careful of the History Channel. The History Channel is full of, it's full of all sorts of anti-biblical and anti-Christian theories from these various archaeologists and linguists. So you must be very careful in watching their stuff. Answers in Genesis is a good place to go. And there are other good Christian resources as well. But all the archaeological evidence that we found in the Middle East and the Near East, the buildings, the pottery, the writings, the human remains and all that, consists of these peoples and their cultures and their languages. There's nothing outside of it. We're not thinking of the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon has all sorts of people that apparently lived in the Americas, of whom no archaeological evidence has ever been found. No link to any other culture that we know of has been found. No remains of language or anything has been found. Why? Well, because that's a book of fiction. Demonic fiction, but it's still a book of fiction. But this is the word of truth. This is God's own word. And as verse 32 says in conclusion to the whole of the chapter 10, these are the post-flood descendants of the sons of Noah. So even those that are not named and identified are included. Every tribe, every nation comes from the three sons of Noah. So we've seen something of the Africans and the Arabs and the Asians, the Europeans, the Russians, the Indians, whoever and wherever, all from these three sons. And so even though the earth had once been washed of wicked sinners, but it's now again being filled. It's now again being filled. With whom? With holy and righteous men? No, far from it. All of them. We know what's in their heart. The Lord declares it even as they come out of the ark. He makes it very clear, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He knows what type they are. But we see there, and as we come to look at the Tower of Babel, you see the festering away and looking to consolidate their power and to again make a godless civilization that would start there in the land of Shinar and no doubt spread out and pollute the world again. But God comes not with judgment necessarily, but with grace. He comes with mercy, but we're jumping ahead of ourselves when we kind of consider the Tower of Babel. So the earth had been washed of sinners and now it's being filled again. And so once again here, as we read verse 31, it speaks of the sons of Shem. It has it as it has spoken of the sons of Ham and Japheth, and it talks about their families and their tongues and their lands after their nations. And we know that that's not yet the case. Tower of Babel and the confusion of language has not yet happened, but it will happen. And the reason why it's mentioned before the historical account of the Tower of Babel is because we're being taught that all these people had their own language. They were all in families and in groups. And by the time these were born and the nations had been established, was years. And years had gone by after the Tower of Babel. So it was already a fact for them, especially after the time of Peleg. That was a fact that everybody knew about. And so we spend time in carefully examining these early chapters of Genesis to understand what God says, who was there, who was the, and says this is how it happened. The true history of mankind. There's not a word of evolution here. There's not a word of man coming forth from an ape or coming forth from any creatures. God made all things well within the space of 6 days. We know we're already created on the fifth and the sixth day. The birds and the fish, and then on the sixth day the land-dwelling animals and mankind, Adam and Eve. And we've seen that their own offspring have gone forth, and we've followed them down. The names have been given all the way up to Noah and to the flood. And now after the flood, we have Noah and we have his three sons and all the nations that came forth from them. So we're not just considering of a little campsite of eight people, and very, very slowly, few families come forth. No, nations are coming forth very, very quickly, and nations that we read about in secular history. And so we've worked our way through it to understand this. This is not ancient mythology. This is historical record. The people that are mentioned here were real people that lived in real places, that spoke real languages, that had real culture. And that's what archaeologists are digging up all the time. And understanding the different languages, the different writings. And so as the Bible is true on these things, so it is true on its claims about science. So it is true on its claims about all of history. In all its claims, in all its warnings. And why? Because it can be proven. These things that I've mentioned to you, you don't have to study classical or ancient history or languages to understand all of this. But let me tell you, as somebody who has, that is true. It's been proven. Everything can be proven. We don't know everything. But those things that we do know, it's absolutely proven to be the case. It can be proven. But more importantly, because it is authored by the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Ghost is termed the Spirit of Truth in a number of places because he cannot speak a lie. He can only speak the truth. And he is the author of all the scriptures, including Genesis chapter 10. He's had all of this written down. And he's had this written down, as we've seen, to point to Christ. We're still pointing to Christ. Every time we look at the name Peleg, and then we're going to move to the next chapter, and we go down from Peleg, and we go all the way down, we come to Abram, whose later name is Abraham. And again, we're still pointing the way to the promised seed through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then through the sons of Jacob, especially Judah, and then through Judah as we go through. And we're going through, and again, it's still pointing the way to Jesus Christ, who said himself, in John 5 and verse 39, search the scriptures. He doesn't say the New Testament. In his context, he's talking about the Old Testament. But in our context, all of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Including Genesis chapter 10. Jesus was truly born from a real nation with a real language. And he is the promised seed. So if the languages, the nations, the archaeology, are all true, then that means that the warnings and the promises contained in the scriptures are also absolutely true. And therefore, the claims of the Savior himself are also absolutely true. Everything is true. And when Christ says in John 14 and verse 6, he says, Jesus saith unto him, speaking to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus himself says that he is the truth. His Spirit has authored the scriptures of truth. It's all true. So even we must admit we've worked our way through what might be dry names and places and nations and kingdoms and empires. And yet that is all true. And therefore, when God says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, is also true. It's also true when the Lord says you must repent and believe to be saved from the fires of hell, is also true. That all the gospel warnings and promises are also absolutely true. So for you to have all your sins forgiven you, to have peace with God, to have a future in heaven and not in hell, you must come to the Father by the way of Jesus Christ. That is also true. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the world is full of false religions that say, oh, we can reach the Father by doing this, by wearing this, by experiencing this. And Jesus says no, and Jesus is the truth. No one ever caught Jesus out in a lie, because he could not lie. Not only because he could not lie, he would not want to lie. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you done that? Have you come to the Father by Jesus Christ? Have you approached God for the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ? Because we're standing on an infinite block of diamond which will not shift. It won't shift, it won't move, it won't crumble, it won't dissolve. When we're considering the gospel of Christ, the promises of the gospel and the warnings of the gospel. And so as all history points to Christ, let me say this. Now the gospel points to you and your conscience. The gospel points to your conscience, and it demands an answer this morning. However old, however young you are. 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So you are to believe today on the truth of Christ, on the truth of the gospel, and the truth of this, that if you turn to God for the forgiveness of your sins, that you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the whole reason for this history wherein we stand, but also what we've been discovering in the Table of Nations. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, for whom all of history was created, that he would come and save a people for himself and from themselves. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We do thank thee that it is so establishing the truth, that everything in thy word is true, including the condemnation of man's heart. That it is wicked, it is deceitful, and that we need a Saviour. And we thank thee that the true Saviour has been revealed in the Scriptures, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that is said in thy Scriptures is true. There is a hell to flee from, and there is a heaven to gain through repenting of sin and believing on Jesus. And Lord, we confess with thy word that it says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we do not desire the truth of Christ, and we do not desire real forgiveness, because we love our sin more. But Lord, would thou come even this morning and work on the consciences of all, that those who are outside of Christ may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, give them that desire, show them their need, because it is all true, true, and oh so very true. We pray thee in the name of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Amen. Take up your songbooks, please, to the back, to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. O God, be merciful to me, and bless us in thy grace, and do thou cause to shine on us the brightness of thy face. We'll stand to sing these five verses, the fifth verse a cappella. And remain standing for the benediction, please. Remain standing for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.